Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I'd like to invite you personally to join me and Breadbox Media on August 24th in New Oxford, Pennsylvania, for a day of spiritual renewal. I'll be presenting three talks, one on St. Joseph, one on the sacrament of matrimony, and another one on the Holy Eucharist. Learn more and register at breadboxmedia.com/PA conference. I hope to see you there.
Celebrate our God-given freedom and faith while honoring our Blessed Mother with Ghirelli's USA Rosary. Each state is represented on this rosary's 50 beads. Red, white, and blue enamel adorn its patriotic crucifix. Get yours today. Shop www.ghirelli.com.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and open forum today, Jimmy Akin, first hour. And then the second hour, we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to talk about the Mass and the priesthood with a very fine priest, and we're really looking forward to having that conversation. We'll give you a little bonus with Jimmy tomorrow when we do Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin. So don't worry, we're going to get our Jimmy Akin fix this week. Hello, Jimmy.
Howdy, how's it going?
Very well, thank you. How are you?
Doing well, being very productive.
Are you?
Oh, yeah, producing a lot.
You're writing, I assume? Or
No, I have been doing a lot of voice work today, though. I'm recording the audiobook for my new book that's coming out next month. The Bible is a Catholic book.
Yeah.
So it's going to be coming out in audiobook, and I only have 20 pages left to go. I should finish it later today. Also, I did an interview on the Classical Theism podcast, which was a lot of fun.
Oh, that's very cool.
Yeah.
Well, okay. So the book comes out, but you can already pre-order it, I noticed.
You can
go over to shop.catholic.com and pre-order it over there. But like when you read the book, how long does it take to just read your own book out loud?
Well, it depends on the approach I'm using at the moment. What I've been doing for much of the time has been I'll have my computer read a passage to me, which will get the text in my head so that I'm not cold reading it.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, because it's been months since I wrote it. And so it'll reawaken the memories and alert me to potential things that are, I may wonder, how am I going to say that and
yeah.
and stuff. And also point out any typos to me that I hear and then email off to, we want to fix this typo in future printing. But so it kind of takes about twice the time. If I do it that way, it takes mm-hmm. twice the time to record a section as it does to read the section. Because mm-hmm. I have the computer pre-read it for me.
Okay.
But I started yesterday and I should finish today.
Have you considered just reading really fast in a high voice and then having them just slow it down?
Yeah. No, they obviously can change the, I don't know if you're probably familiar with this. Audio editing software these days can change the speed without changing the pitch.
Yeah.
Back in the record player days or the
any
tape
change
deck
of speed
days,
came with a change of pitch, right?
Yeah, but not anymore.
Yeah.
I regularly for, audio I use at dances will change the tempo without changing the pitch.
Uh-huh.
And so you can
so you wouldn't even have to do a high voice then. You
yeah.
can just read this book for us and then...
Yeah, the trouble is you slow that down, it's not going to sound so great.
All right. Open forum means you can call with any question that you have for Jimmy, 888-318-7884. It also means that anyone can call, whether you're Catholic or not. We'd be happy to hear from you. Again, 888-318-7884. If you have a question about anything of a religious nature, if you have a question about Christianity, about the Bible, about the Catholic Church and its sacraments, if you have a moral question or a philosophical question, all of those are welcome. Any age, anywhere, any religion or no religion at all, you're welcome to call. 888-318-7884. Already, lines starting to fill up. Jimmy, shall we?
Sure.
All right, let's start with Mike, listening on St. Gabriel Radio in Columbus, Ohio. Mike, your question for Jimmy. I'm having trouble getting them on the air. Okay, sorry, Mike. Go ahead.
Okay, I've always wondered if there were other people present at the Last Supper in addition to the 12 apostles, like, you know, the group of women that he was with or other disciples. And I guess the reason I ask is with the Emmaus resurrection story, you know, how would those two disciples recognize him in the breaking of the bread unless they were at the Last Supper? And I'm going to hang up the phone and listen to your answer on the radio. Thank you.
It's an interesting question, and it's one that different people have taken different approaches to. There is a kind of assumption on the part of a lot of people that it was just the 12 who were at this supper. But it's possible that that's the case, but it's not at all certain that that is the case. And in fact, there are some pieces of evidence that would tend to point against it. One of them is that this was not at the house of one of the 12. And it would be really incompatible with courtesy to say, we're going to take over a room in your house and use it for our Passover meal, but you don't get to come.
Right, yeah.
And so it's based on that, you can easily argue that at least the host family, or at least some members of the host family, like the host himself, should have access to this meal and should be there too. It's possible that, you know, women were there because the Passover meal was a household meal where you would have men, women, and children together.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's no reason to exclude women from this, and or children for that matter. So if the host family had children, then they would have presumably been there too, assuming the room's big enough for them. And we're told it's a large furnished room.
Mm-hmm.
In terms of other evidence, there is actually an argument that would identify one specific person as who we know was there as someone other than a member of the 12, the beloved disciple. The beloved disciple is normally assumed to be John
the
son
Apostle.
Of Zebedee,
yeah.
Right, John the Apostle. But we read about in various early church sources, including one that dates from, you know, just the turn of the second century, about a figure known as John the Presbyter or John the Elder, who lived in Jerusalem and was an eyewitness of Jesus's ministry. And there are some individuals in church history, including Saint Jerome and Pope Damasus, Pope Damasus I, who identified John the Elder as the author of 2nd and 3rd John. And some have even gone further and suggested that he was the author of the book of Revelation. And some have even argued, including in recent times, that he was the author of the Gospel of John, that John the Elder was the beloved disciple. And there are various pieces of evidence for this. One of them is that whoever the beloved disciple was, he was personally known by the high priest, because that's how Peter gets into the garden at the high priest's house.
Right, right.
He's initially denied entrance, but because the beloved disciple personally knows the high priest, he talks to the servants, so the servants know him, and he gets Peter in. So how does an illiterate fisherman from Galilee end up being personally known by the high priest in Jerusalem and his servants?
They met online, maybe?
Maybe not that.
Oh, okay.
That's one piece of evidence. Also, the beloved disciple has preferential seating at the Last Supper. He's the one who is right up against Jesus's breast, not St. Peter.
Mm-hmm.
So St. Peter has... has a lower position in terms of the priority of seating in this event. And that's very strange, given that Jesus elsewhere has commissioned Peter as leader, and even here at the Last Supper, according to Luke, gives Peter a special pastoral mission with respect to the other apostles. And so why would Jesus do this? Well, if the beloved disciple was the host, or the son of the host, he might get preferential seating.
Yeah.
And so if that's the case, then the beloved disciple would be someone who was not a member of the 12, but who clearly was present at this event. Now, having said that, you know, it is not church teaching. This is a matter of historical speculation. If you think the beloved disciple is definitely John, son of Zebedee, that's just fine. But I'm just pointing out that some scholars are open to this idea and have some evidence that they can point to in support of their case. Incidentally, before dismissing the idea that John the Elder had some kind of involvement in John's gospel, you might want to know that Pope Benedict thinks that. He now, in his view, he has kind of a hybrid view. Pope Benedict proposes that John, son of Zebedee, is the beloved disciple, but that his memories then were used by John the Elder to, write the gospel.
Okay.
Others cut out the middle step and say, no, he just, John the Elder is the beloved disciple. And then there are other possibilities too.
And they would say he's the beloved disciple and also the author of
And also the author,
And he being an eyewitness to the entire ministry would be
perfect.
He'd be in a great position to be the author of it. Because it does seem that the author of John is an eyewitness.
It also seems he's almost always in the Jerusalem area. Little of John's gospel is set outside of the Jerusalem area, as opposed to the synoptics, where loads of it is in Galilee. And that's also what you would expect if he was a Jerusalem aristocrat who was on a first-name basis with the high priest.
Yeah. Fair enough. All right, Mike, thank you very, very much for that question. I hope that that does answer, that does satisfy your question. 888-318-7884 is the number here. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And it's August 1st, and I can't believe I'm saying this, but this is how it is to live in America today. Back to school time. Really? That's
not,
what it
not
says.
Not for me.
No.
All time is school time for me.
Really?
I'm always studying stuff.
Well, the kids got to go back to school soon.
Did you know that the Chinese have, in traditional Chinese astronomy, they have a constellation that represents poop?
Wait,
it's true.
Oh, this is
one of the things
you
learn
to
when
your constant study.
When you constantly study, you learn things like that.
Oh my gosh, I'm so glad that we covered that. I was scared we were going to get through the whole hour and not get to mention that. Oh my gosh, Jimmy, that's funny. Well, we don't have any books on that, but we do have stuff for the kids heading back to school. Actually, it's for the parents. At shop.catholic.com, you can get all kinds of great deals during the back to school sale. Parents and kids, I suppose, could benefit from this. And all I don't even know what the numbers are, you know, 10, 20, 30% off, all that, all those different levels. Just head over to shop.catholic.com and get your back to school stuff right now.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Father Robert Spitzer.
First of all, you will get a much deeper awareness of your faith, much deeper awareness of the evidence for your faith, explanations of tough theological issues, how science and reason and faith come together, and above all, a deeper awareness of how to practice your faith and how to live it.
Father Spitzer's Universe with Father Robert Spitzer. Friday, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Jimmy caught me a little bit off guard there before the break. I didn't know that was coming.
Mm-hmm. But they also have constellations for an outhouse and a privacy screen.
Do they really?
Yeah, they do.
They are very scatological, those astronomers.
The way traditional Chinese astronomy works, they have they set up their constellations when they were first when the Chinese emperor was first really becoming an institution. And so mm-hmm. they set up their constellations to promote the Chinese imperial system.
Oh.
So since the pole star never sets, mm-hmm. that represents the emperor.
Of course.
He's the center of everything.
Right.
And then the closer you get to the pole star, the more noble it is.
Oh.
And so you have the circumpolar stars that also never set. That's like the emperor's court mm-hmm. and his palace and his court officials. And then as you move down from that in the sky to where the stars start setting, they become less noble.
Uh-huh.
And once you get down below Orion, you find the outhouse and the modesty screen and the poop constellation.
Well, Katrina in Ireland, watching on Facebook Live. We're delighted to have you, Katrina. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Can you hear me okay?
We can hear you fine, yes.
Yeah, great. Thank you. Okay, so I am Catholic, born and raised, and I attended recently a Protestant baptism service where it was full immersion adult baptism. And as they were immersing the person, they baptized them just in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I kind of was wondering to myself, why is that the case when in Matthew's Gospel we have Jesus himself telling us to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Now, the pastor sort of alluded to it himself as to why they didn't do it, and he referenced the fact that in Acts, Peter and Paul were going out baptizing or telling people to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So I suppose my question is really around that, and is it considered a valid baptism from a Catholic perspective, and why Peter and Paul would be telling people in Acts to be just being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus?
Okay. Let me ask a question, because you said this was a Protestant service. Do you happen to remember the denomination that this Protestant church belonged to?
Would be, they are associated with the Elam Church.
Elam Church. Oh, interesting.
Which is kind of like, I think, Pentecostal.
Right. So that's not surprising. Where you tend to get this, because this is very rare, even in Protestant circles, the vast majority of Protestants use the Trinitarian formula in baptism. But when you find this Jesus-only baptism or baptism in Jesus' name, it tends to be in certain Pentecostal circles. And even in most Pentecostal circles, they use the Trinitarian formula. Like if you go to an Assemblies of God church, that's the largest Pentecostal denomination. You go to Assemblies of God, they use the Trinitarian formula, and they're Trinitarians. But when the Pentecostal movement began, there was a schism within the movement between Trinitarian Pentecostals like Assemblies of God and non-Trinitarian Pentecostals. So there are Pentecostals who don't believe in the Trinity. They think there's only one person in the Godhead,
mm-hmm.
and that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are just different modes or roles that this one person plays. And then they'll say that the one person's name is Jesus, and that's why they want to baptize using only the name of Jesus. Now, there are some problems with their view, among other things. The New Testament indicates the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons.
Mm-hmm.
They're not one person, which is why Jesus is able to talk to his Father and come from his Father and go to his Father, and then the two of them send the Holy Spirit, who then says other things like set apart Barnabas and Saul to the work to which I've called them. So they're wrong about that. Also, their argument based on the what we read in Acts is problematic, because it doesn't just say baptize in the name of Jesus in Acts. It talks about people being baptized in the name of the Lord, or in the Lord Jesus Christ, or in Jesus, or in Christ. It keeps changing the formula.
Okay.
And what that suggests is there wasn't a single way that Luke talks about about baptism. He's varying it on the fly.
Yeah.
And why might he do that? Well, in Matthew, in the words of that Matthew gives for administering baptism, he spells out the Trinitarian formula: baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, if you had to say that, all that, every time you want to distinguish Christian baptism from, say, John's baptism or Jewish baptisms, because there were all kinds of Jewish washing ceremonies, it would be a real mouthful if you had to repeat the whole Trinitarian formula every time. So you can use the shorthand. Well, what's distinctive about Christian baptism as opposed to these others? Well, it's connected with Jesus.
Yeah.
And so... So it looks like Luke is just using shorthand here for Christian baptism without denying the use of the Trinitarian formula. In terms of would it be valid to use just the name of Jesus in baptism, the answer may be affected by their disbelief in the Trinity, because... You know, that's kind of an important thing here. But suppose you have a Trinitarian who—so the Trinity is not an issue. Suppose you have a Trinitarian who just wants to use this baptismal formula. Would it be valid? Well, the doctrinal tradition on that is mixed.
Oh, okay.
You've had different opinions on it by different popes early in history. It hasn't been dealt with recently. But if you go back far enough, you have some indicating it's not valid, others indicating it is valid. And so the doctrinal tradition on that is mixed at present. And that's why when you read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it carefully avoids saying whether this kind of baptism would be valid or not.
Okay.
It says, here's the words we use, but it doesn't say these are the words you have to use.
Okay. All right.
Katrina. So that's an open question right now.
How's that, Katrina?
Yeah, that's fantastic. Thank you so much. And thanks for everything, because I've just discovered you in the last couple of months, and we're getting so much out of listening to Catholic Answers. So it's been a real blessing. Thank you.
Oh, thank you very much, Katrina. I hope you'll call again.
Yeah.
Yes, I will indeed. Okay, have a great day.
Very good. I don't know if you're supposed to say this, but I just want to hear her accent again.
Uh-huh.
Accent. I'd like her to call again so I can hear that. Paul in Greenwood, Indiana, you are up next. He's listening on Catholic Radio Indy. Paul, your question for Jimmy.
Okay, my question is, do we know which tribes the apostles came from? Like, were they Levites or, Dan or whatever?
Well, most of them would have come from, in all likelihood, one of three tribes. The majority of them probably would have come from Judah, which was the major tribe in Israel, in Palestine at this time, if you weren't a Samaritan. If you were a Samaritan, then you would likely be from Ephraim or Manasseh. There were a few people from other tribes, like we meet at the beginning of Luke's gospel, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, who's of the tribe of Asher.
Mm-hmm.
So there were people around from other tribes, but most at this time who identified as Jews in Palestine were from the tribe of Judah, which had kind of absorbed the tribe of Simeon. There were also Levites, who had a clearly distinct identity, and then Benjamites also had a distinct identity. But Benjamites and Levites were less common than Judahites. And we know Paul, now he wasn't a member of the 12, but we know Paul was a Benjamite, because he says so. We don't have clear indications on the other apostles. One argument you could make is that Matthew might have been a Levite, because—and this is not at all certain—but he might have been from the tribe of Levi, because he appears to have an alternate name, which is Levi.
Oh.
And
right.
So when you look at some lists of the 12 apostles, like Mark and Luke, he's listed one way, and also in Mark and Luke, this is what I meant to say, in Mark and Luke, you have the story of the conversion of the tax collector who is identified as Levi, but then in Matthew that gets switched to the conversion of Matthew the tax collector. And so it looks like he had more than one name. And since Levi is a tribal name, he could have been called Matthew Halevi, Matthew the Levite. And Levi could have been one of his names for that reason, or it could have been a tribal name that was passed down. This isn't at all a certain argument. I just raise it as a possibility. But the default in the case of any particular member of the 12 would be assume that they're Judahites unless we're told otherwise.
Thank you, Paul. Lots of calls. Got to keep moving. Hunter in Montana listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. You are up next, Hunter. Your question for Jimmy.
Hello.
Hi, Hunter. Your question?
Hi. I was wondering if a Mormon and a Catholic could be wed.
In principle, it is possible. It is, I would say it's not a good idea because Mormonism and Christianity, despite the sincere beliefs of Mormons, are in fact two different religions. And that's going to cause friction unless one or both parties doesn't care about their faith, it's going to be a source of pain that that they're not united, and it's going to lead to conflict. Like, what are we going to do when raising the children? If I'm a Christian, whether I'm if I believe I'm a Christian, whether I'm a Mormon or a Catholic, I don't want my children being raised non-Christian. You know, I want them to be Christian, and so that's just one issue that is going to come up. It is possible, though, in order for that to happen, the Catholic Party will need to get from the bishop what's known as a dispensation from cult, which allows you to marry a member of another religion. There will also need to be appropriate premarital education, and the Catholic's going to need, you know, to promise to do what they need to protect their Catholic faith and to do their best to see that the kids are raised Catholic.
Hunter, I hope that helps you. Thank you very much. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, more after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tim Staples, Trent Horn, Cy Kellett, Chris Check, Carlo Broussard. Our On Fire lineup of speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker for your event, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. If you just don't understand something about the Catholic faith, Call to Communion is the show for you. Join us Monday at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Thoughtful of you.
Thank you.
Thank you for playing the groovy music. Now, is that going to become a regular thing on Thursdays again, or have You're just going to
hope
us.
So.
Yeah. All right. We'll just leave us in suspense. Love that groovy music. Ian in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio is next. Ian, your question for Jimmy.
Yes, sir. Hope you're all having a wonderful day. And I wanted to ask, so I've heard, like, you know, obviously throughout my entire life of going to Mass in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, so I guess you all are getting a lot of that kind of question today. Mm-hmm. And I've just always heard the term Holy Spirit used, and it wasn't until, like, you know, I think the first time I ever heard the term Holy Ghost used,
mm-hmm.
like, I think I heard it, like, in a Stephen King book, you mm-hmm. know, I think it was Salem's Lot. Mm-hmm. And then, like, I've noticed as I've, you know, kind of grown in my faith and kind of gone and studied things about the Rosary, I've heard, like, seen what I guess what you would maybe call more traditional Catholic websites, they use, like, the Holy Ghost a lot more than I see them use the Holy Spirit. So is there any, like, you know, issues with translations? I know, I believe that, you know, whenever you're saying in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Holy Ghost, they're, I believe they're interchangeable, but is there any, is there one that is more proper than the other, or is
okay.
it just one and the same?
So the reason we have these two ways of referring to the third person of the Trinity, and they are fully equivalent. Holy Spirit and Holy Ghost mean exactly the same thing. And in Latin, there's one, and in Greek and in Hebrew, there's one underlying phrase for each of these. In Latin, it's Spiritus Sanctus. In Hebrew, it's Ruach HaKodesh.
Oh.
But it gets translated in English two ways. And the reason is that English is, in its history, has acquired a freakishly large vocabulary compared to other languages. There's more than one way to say almost everything in English. And one of the reasons for that is because English, even though it has a simple grammar compared to some languages, it is built from other languages that come from different streams. So originally, quite a number of centuries before English developed, the inhabitants of Great Britain, a lot of them would speak Germanic languages because you had the Utes and the Angles and the Saxons and so forth all merging, and you had these waves of immigration coming over from Scandinavia. They brought Germanic languages with them. And so you have a whole stream of English vocabulary that's based on the same stock as German. Well, one of the words in German is Geist, which means the same thing as ghost. Also, if I may not conjugate this right, but like Heilige means holy. So Holy Ghost.
So it has a spiritual.
Yeah.
Okay.
And then that comes from Holy Ghost is derived from German.
Okay.
Well, in 1066, the French conquered England, and they spoke a Romance language descended from Latin. Also, you had Latin ecclesiastics coming over and evangelizing, and they brought Latin too. And so between this native German stock of words and all of the French and Latin words that got grafted into English, you have two ways to say all kinds of things. You can either say it based on the Germanic way, or you can say it based on the Latin way. And so you could say either Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. It's interesting in when you say Holy Spirit, now the Latin word for Geist, mm-hmm. the Latin word for spirit is Spiritus.
Yeah.
So it's easy to see how that comes over in English. But even in the phrase Holy Spirit, which uses the Latin noun, it's still using the German adjective.
Yeah, that's very English, isn't it? Just slap
holy,
it together.
Holy is from that German root.
Yeah.
Whereas in Latin, it's Spiritus Sanctus,
mm-hmm.
which would mean like sacred spirit.
Yeah.
And we don't say the sacred spirit in English. We say the Holy Spirit. So it's actually a fusion of the Latin and Greek roots. But they mean the same thing. It's up to individuals which they're going to use in what context. Recently, a lot of Catholic English-speaking publishers have preferred Holy Spirit. One reason for that may be that the term ghost in English has come to acquire connotations it didn't used to have. like, a haunting type of ghost.
Right.
And so they may be avoiding that for to avoid confusion that people might have. But because you have lots of people who want to say, oh, ghosts aren't real. Well, what about the Holy Ghost?
Yeah.
And you can see how there would be confusion there.
Yeah.
Well, actually, ghosts are real, but and not just the Holy Ghost. But it's a matter of preference. Ultimately, they mean the same thing. Neither is more correct than the other, but one happens to be in vogue among a lot of English translators right now.
Thanks, Ian. Appreciate the call. Let's go now to Mike in Michigan, watching on YouTube Live. Mike, your question for Jimmy Akin. And again, I'm having trouble getting the button on the air. Okay, go ahead, Mike.
Yeah, my question is...
Mike, you're on the air. What's your question? Do we still have Mike?
He's still there.
Oh, sorry, I'm here.
Mike,
sorry about that.
Go ahead. You have Jimmy Akin. You're on the air. Your question, Mike.
Okay, so in Exodus 21, chapter 21, verse 20, it says, when a man strikes a slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be punished. So this is God saying that to, I guess, Moses was the author?
It's attributed to Moses. We don't need to be detained by that. What's your question?
I'm sorry, we don't need to be detained by what?
Well, the issue of exactly who wrote the Pentateuch is somewhat complex. I assume you're asking not about who wrote the Pentateuch, but about this verse involving disciplining a slave?
Yeah, I'm sorry. So the question is, like, when God is saying that, how does that make it justifiable if he's saying, if a man strikes a slave, male or female, with a rod, and the man does not die, I mean, his slave does not die, he shouldn't be punished just because he didn't die, but if he died, he shall be punished. Is there any way you can elaborate on that? I'm very confused about that.
Yeah, no problem. So in order to have a fuller picture of this, why don't we take a look at the two verses in question and then a couple of verses that occur later on in the same chapter, and that'll help us get a better picture of what the law is regarding this. Verse 20 in Exodus 21 says, when a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod and the slave dies under his hand, he is to be punished. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be punished, for the slave is his money, meaning his property. Then you read a little further down in verse 26 and verse 27. When a man, so that's not all of the legislation regarding slaves.
Okay.
And physically injuring them. You read further on, when a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free for the eye's sake. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free for the tooth's sake, because now the slave is deprived of a tooth or an eye.
Mm-hmm.
And so what you see is a spectrum of, if a slave owner kills a slave, he himself is going to be punished. And presumably that means the death penalty, because we're told if homicide occurs, you've got to do eye for eye, life for life.
Right.
Okay. On the other hand, at the bottom end of the spectrum, if the slave is just temporarily injured, but there's no permanent injury, then you don't have to do the same thing to the slave owner. And then in the middle, if he injures the slave in such a way that the slave loses an eye or loses a tooth, even just a tooth, got to let him go.
Yeah.
And so what we see here is an attempt to, as the Mikado says, let the punishment fit the crime.
Mm-hmm.
As the damage gets greater, more has to happen. You liberate the slave if he even just loses a tooth, and certainly if he loses an eye.
Yeah.
And then if you kill him, you die.
Mm-hmm.
And so what this is trying to do is allow some use of discipline in dealing with slaves, but not such that it actually permanently hurts the slave. Now, there's another question you can ask, which is, why are we talking about slaves here at all?
Yeah.
You know, why do we have any regulations? Why doesn't it just say no slavery, dudes?
Yeah.
Well, the answer is because slavery was a universal institution in history. Every culture practiced it.
Mm-hmm.
The idea of not having slaves is really new. And it was not something that the Israelites or any of their neighbors had at the time God began working with them.
Yeah.
One of the things you find when you study the Bible is that God began with the Israelites at a very low level of cultural and religious development and gradually educated them in his ways over time and gave them a greater revelation of his will. This is why Jesus in the Gospels, when he's asked about divorce, Jesus says, well, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. They weren't about to give up divorce,
even if
God had asked.
Right.
He regulated the practice of divorce. So at least if you divorce your wife, you got to give her a bill of divorcement so she can prove that she's free from you.
Yeah.
But he said that's not really God's will. God's will is what was expressed in the beginning, where you had one man, one woman for life. And so Jesus reveals the fullness of God's will and corrects the temporary measure that Moses had allowed because the Israelites' hearts were hard. Well, from a modern perspective, you can say that's exactly what's going on here. Because you look at the Garden of Eden, did God make Adam and Eve and a slave?
No.
No.
Right.
He made
right.
Adam and Eve. So God's will is for people to be free. And slavery is something that God introduced later. And it was because of the hardness of men's hearts. Rather than paying someone for their labor, just enslave them. You know, then all you got to give them is food. And so... So you can see slavery as an institution that came along later because of the hardness of men's hearts. Just like the Israelites in the age of Moses weren't prepared to give up adultery, they were not prepared to give up slavery. So what God did was introduce regulations to mitigate the damage of slavery. What these verses actually do is they promote the well-being of the slaves by warning the masters, if you damage him or her, if you knock out a tooth, you lose your slave. If you knock out their eye, you lose your slave. If you kill them, you lose your life.
Yeah.
So this is an attempt to mitigate the effects of an institution that was in place at the time because of the hardness of men's hearts.
Mike, I hope that's helpful to you. Thank you very, very much for the call. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I said to the sisters one day, what do you think you're going to look like in heaven? Oh, some of them had absolutely magnificent ideas. I didn't think of one of them. So I got desperate because then my turn came. I didn't know what to say. And so in desperation, I said, what do you think I'll wear in heaven? And they all said with one voice, armor!
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour, and Jimmy's brand new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, comes out in mere weeks. We're just weeks away now from the book coming out. It'll be out in September, in plenty of time for the big conference, September 26th through 29th. But if you'd like to pre-order, you can pre-order now. You just go over to shop.catholic.com and you pre-order. And this is also one of those books they did that. I remember this was done with Trent's book, Why We're Catholic. You can buy it in bulk.
Mm-hmm.
And share it with other people. So if you want to buy 20 of these books,
a case
of them, then it's just $3 a copy. Right. So this is a great book to share.
Yeah, it's designed to be readable by people whether they're Catholic or not. It's designed to be a non-intimidating book. It's not hugely thick like some of the books I write. It's designed to be something you can easily hand out to other people. And we wanted, therefore, to keep it affordable so you could buy it in bulk and give it out as an evangelization tool and as an education tool.
The Bible is a Catholic book. You're going to want to get this, and you can get it by pre-ordering right now at shop.catholic.com. It's funny because my understanding of your process of conversion, if I remember correctly, you're coming to a realization that the Bible was actually put together by the Catholic Church was important in your conversion.
Yeah. Without the role of the Church, we wouldn't know what books belong in the Bible.
Yeah, that's a big deal.
And that's something that's particularly urgent if you're coming from a Protestant point of view, because you're in the Protestant world, you're supposed to do your theology by Scripture alone.
Yeah.
Well, if that's the truth, if in your mind, if you aren't to look to tradition or the magisterium to help you out,
yeah,
then it's really, really, really important you know exactly what is and is not Scripture.
Yeah, right,
because
that's it.
You miss a book, you're missing out on God's Word. Include a book by mistake, you're injecting false data into the system.
Right.
And either of those is terrifying. So from a Protestant point of view, it's really important to have an exact knowledge of the canon of Scripture. But the canon never tells us what exactly is in Scripture, and that's a huge problem from a Bible alone perspective.
The Bible is a Catholic book, brand new, about to come out in a month, very readable and very accessible, and you can get it in bulk if you want to share it with others, and maybe at your parish or where you are out doing street evangelization or whatever, you can get it $3 a copy. Just go to shop.catholic.com and look for The Bible is a Catholic Book. It's open forum. There are lots of folks on the line. So, second hour, we are going to depart from our open forum format, and we're going to talk about the Mass and the priesthood. So let us move quickly here. Nick in Omaha, Nebraska, you are up next. Your question for Jimmy. Nick.
Hi, Jimmy. Thanks for taking my call. Hey, so I got a situation. So I'm seeking your counsel and reasoning why my marriage is not is invalid and not sacramental, and what I can do.
Okay.
The background of it is raised Catholic, briefly stopped practicing, married my wife who is baptized but is a non-Catholic, and we're married in non-denominational church, had kids, and just really wanted to come back to the church. Brought to my wife that, you know, I wanted to get my marriage validated, and she is just unwilling and not understanding, and we're seeking some marriage counseling on it. And that's when I just kind of, you know, no matter what, how hard trying to, you know, make my rights out of a wrong that I did, might have done a few years back, just feel damned. We both have the same view on marriage, that it's indissolvable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And divorce is not an option.
So, Nick, you would like Jimmy to answer?
I have a sense of the question.
Okay.
I want to ask a follow-up question. What year did you get married? 2014? Okay. So that gives me what I need to know. So, under these circumstances, the way the church's law is written, you would have needed to get a dispensation from form in order to validly marry your spouse based on what you've said. And how I would proceed in this kind of situation is I would talk to her and I would say, look, I know you're not Catholic. And I don't expect you to understand why or accept why the Catholic Church teaches what it does. An insight that might help you in this is the fact that the state has the right legally to regulate the marriages of its citizens. So you're in Nebraska. Presumably the state of Nebraska has legal requirements concerning who you can marry and when you can marry them and what kind of officiant you need to marry them and things like that. Nebraska can, for example, require that you take out a wedding license. And you need to observe, since you're citizens of Nebraska or wherever it was you were married, you need to observe the civil law that the state has for regulating the marriages of its citizens. Well, the church is similar. The church is a society, and it also has the ability to regulate the marriages of its citizens. And so for a Catholic, it's required that they do the kind of the equivalent of taking out a marriage license, which is either get married in the Catholic Church or get a dispensation to have a non-Catholic marriage. But that fact that the state also has the ability to regulate its citizens, and you as a citizen of the Catholic Church also need to follow the church's regulations, that might help your wife have a bit of insight into this that could make it a little easier to say, okay, well, I'm not Catholic, so, and I'm not subject to the Catholic Church's regulations here, but I understand that, you know, there's some plausibility there. The other thing and the main thing that I would talk to her in terms of is, I know that, you know, this isn't something that that you would ask to do because you're not Catholic, but in order for me to live in good conscience, it's something I need to do. And I love you. I want to be with you for the rest of my life. And I view this not only as something I need to do for my conscience, but I also view it as an opportunity to reaffirm my love for you. And even if it's not something that you're interested in on your own, I would hope that you may be able to see your way clear to doing this, not denying our previous marriage from your perspective. You don't have to do that. But it is a way that you can reaffirm your love for me, both in terms of having a new ceremony and in terms of making it possible for me to continue to live with you in good conscience. That will show love for me in both of those ways. Both having the new ceremony shows love, and the fact that you're enabling me to do what I need to for my conscience, that also shows me your love, and I'll be so grateful if you're able to do that.
Nick, I am going to leave it there. I hope that that is helpful to you. I'm going to keep moving just to get to other folks. It's a tough situation. We will keep you and your whole situation in our prayers. Chris in Virginia is up next. Chris, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. I found out a couple of years ago that August 2 is a day on which you can get a plenary indulgence by going to Mass and following the requirements.
Okay.
It's a feast of Our Lady of the Angels of Porciuncola, and mm-hmm. is a Franciscan inspired or in the tradition of the Franciscans. And
Chris, I'm sorry to interrupt you, but we're going to get to the top of the hour. So if you could get to your question kind of quickly for Jimmy, please.
I was told it's not on the liturgical calendar locally, and so is not valid here.
Uh-huh.
But I wanted to find out why. I found it on the Catholic News Agency a year or two ago.
Okay.
And presumed it would, you know, if it was valid somewhere else, it was valid everywhere. But I presumed it was valid here because the article is directed to United States readers.
Right. Okay. So I would have to do research on this to give you a definitive answer. And I obviously can't do that in time for tomorrow. You may want to call our apologist line and we can do some research off the air to help you out. In general terms, the regulations regarding indulgences are regulated by a book called the Enchiridion of Indulgences or the Handbook of Indulgences. Many of them, including plenary ones, are available every single day of the year. So if you miss this, you can have another plenary indulgence. Just look up a copy of the Handbook of Indulgences and pick one of the plenary ones and do it whenever you want. It is true, though, that some of the plenary indulgences are based on local situations, like even down to the parish level. If you're in, say, the parish of St. Thomas Aquinas, well, you can get a plenary indulgence on St. Thomas Aquinas' day in that parish because it's St. Thomas Aquinas Parish, but not in the John the Evangelist Parish, where it's not St. John the Evangelist's feast day.
Right.
And so there is a local dimension to some of these. In terms of the parameters of this one specifically, like I said, I'd have to do some research, but don't worry if you're not able to get a plenary indulgence for that tomorrow. You could get a plenary indulgence for something else tomorrow.
Chris, thanks very much for going quickly to that question. I do appreciate it. We are going to change up a little bit for the second hour. A wonderful priest I want to introduce you to, and we're going to talk about the Mass and the priesthood. Jimmy, just real quick, when I hear that, yeah. I can't remember often. Sometimes I cannot remember. What does the word plenary mean when we say plenary
full.
Indulgence?
Full.
A full indulgence.
It's same root as plenitude in English.
Okay. Okay. So you could get a full
indulgence by and we got to, I mean,
I guess we
so
don't have time
if to. You want to ask what an indulgence is, you should have asked it closer to the beginning of the hour than right now.
Oh, man. I feel like a
hey,
Chinese constellation
the, what,
right
what's
now.
What's good for the caller is good for the host.
Amen, brother. All right, Jimmy Akin, thanks very much. I will see you in very few hours, in under 24 hours, and we'll do another open forum
yeah,
at this time.
About
no, it'll be weird questions.
Weird questions
weird
tomorrow,
questions
yeah.
With Jimmy Akin. Jimmy Akin is the podcaster behind Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You should check that out. It's about a freaky sphere tomorrow.
Yeah, that's the Bet Sphere.
The Bet Sphere. I feel freaky just saying it. Hang on. We're going to take your questions next on the Mass and the priesthood. Be right back after this for Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tours Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
BreadBox Media Programming is brought to you by Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.